One of the major evidences of a true Christ-loving child of God is having a heartfelt joy for the Word of God. If you want to see a man or a woman of God, ask yourself the question, what does he or she think about the Bible? Is it his joy? Is it his delight? Is the Word of God such an individual's passion? Psalm chapter 1, as of verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight," you see, his joy, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's his delight. He meditates in the law of God day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. You see, the blessed man is described not because he's rich, not because he's healthy, not because he's got a lot of friends and family members around him. No. The blessed man is someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, he meditates day and night. It's like if you're in love with someone for the first time, and you know, just think about the time when you got to know your other half, or your better half, as we men say about our ladies. At that time, you remember the kind of love you had toward your spouse-to-be. You were so much enamored by her or his love. So it's that kind of a passion, that kind of a love, that kind of a joy, which we're talking about, that makes someone blessed. And that blessed person finds his joy in the Word of God, in the law of the Lord. And because of that, whatever he does from the perspective of the Lord, he prospers. Maybe the world says, you know, he's nothing much or she's nothing much, but that's okay. The Lord says, whatever that person does prospers because he or she is in the Lord. Such a person finds that, as it says in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, the law of the Lord is perfect. That kind of a person who delights in the law of the Lord also finds that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see, the word of the Lord rejoices the heart. You know, when you're downcast, where do you go to? You go to your bottle of beer or your bottle of whiskey or your smoke or whatever else. Where do you go to? You go to the precepts, to the words, to the law of the Lord. They are the very ones which will make your heart rejoice. And your rejoicing is not circumstantial. When the bottle is done, your rejoicing, your joy, your happiness, so to speak, will be done. But whatever comes from the Lord and through the Lord, it will stay, because the joy of the Lord is your strength, is my strength, and that's what makes your heart rejoice. So check your heart. Does the Word of God excite you? Does the Word of God make you rejoice? Is the Scripture, is the Word of God a matter of joy to you? Last week we looked at the matter of prayer, praying for others. That should make you rejoice. And this week we shall see that what should make us rejoice is our understanding that the preaching or the proclamation of the Word of God has in it the seed of joy. The more you proclaim it, the more you will feel the joy of the Lord in you. It continues saying in Psalm 19, verse 8, that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then in verse 10, the words of the Lord, it says of them, they are more desirable than gold. Who doesn't like gold? Gold is something good. It's something valuable. But the psalmist says, I have found that by experience, that is, that the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, he says. You can tell this kind of a believer finds much satisfaction and delight in God's saving and sanctifying truth. Again, I ask, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Does this attitude, that is the attitude of knowing that it is because of the word of the law of the Lord that you can receive joy in your heart. So you got to have the word of the Lord in you first. You got to read it. You got to meditate on it. You got to obey it. And then you'll be ready to proclaim it to others as well, so that others too may enjoy the joy of the Lord even in their lives. That's our duty. Elsewhere in Psalm 119, I'll read through a few verses. For example, verse 47. And all of these verses speak about the joy which comes through knowing, listening to, and abiding by obediently the word of the Lord. For example, in verse 47 of Psalm 119, it says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. In verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Where do you go when you are afflicted? Where do you go when you are troubled? Where do you go? You call the 911? Well, of course, there's a time to do that. But you don't call 911 when you are heavy in your heart. You go to the word of God. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word, it says, has revived me. The word of God has a way of refreshing you, reviving you. And then in verse 52, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. How can you comfort yourself if you do not recall the law, the ordinances, the words of the Lord? So you got to learn them. You got to study them. You got to remember them so that you'll be able to comfort yourself when you are facing a situation where your soul is troubled. You need to know the scriptures. You need to know where you can find these scriptures which are pertinent, applicable to your situation. If you don't spend time in the scriptures, guess what? Do you think the Holy Spirit will just like send you a text from heaven to remind you that this is what you need so that you could be relieved from your heavy soul, from your heavy heart? No. He will use his word primarily to comfort you. That's why the psalmist says, I've remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Then in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. People run after these things. But the psalmist knows there's more joy, there's more worth in the law of the Lord. Verse 92, if your law, listen to this, if your law had not been my delight, he says, if your law had not been my joy, then I would have perished in my affliction. There you have it. Because he has the word of God, of course, he loves it, he desires it, he yearns for it, he obeys it, he lives accordingly by it before the Lord. He says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. I would have been lost in my affliction. That's why we're saying joy is not circumstantial. Joy is not circumstantial. Happiness is. It goes away. After the thing which made us happy goes away, it's no more, then also our happiness level goes away. But it's not so with joy, because joy has to do with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 97, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's basically something which mirrors what we read earlier from Psalm 1. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever. Everybody loves a good inheritance. Everybody loves a good inheritance. And the psalmist says, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. They are the joy of my heart. And then verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. If you find something valuable, don't you feel really happy? Of course you do. But then the psalmist says, you know, I rejoice at your word, because that is, to him, is the greatest of all spoils. All such scriptures describe the joy of a heart which loves the Lord. And that love is revealed through one's deep love for his word, for his word. Once upon a time, and of course, whenever you hear somebody says once upon a time, automatically it should trigger something in your mind that this is just a story which has a point, and rightly so. Once upon a time, there were two brothers, 8 and 10 years old, who were exceedingly mischievous. bad kids. Whatever went wrong in the neighborhood, it turned out they had a hand in it. Their parents were at their wits' end trying to control them. Hearing about a priest nearby who worked with delinquent boys, the mother suggested to the father that they ask the priest to talk with the boys. The father agreed. The mother went to the priest and made a request. He agreed, but said he wanted to see the younger boy first and alone. So the mother sent him to the priest. The priest set the boy down across a huge, impressive desk, which behind it he sat. For about 5 minutes, the story says, they just sat and stared at each other. Finally, the priest pointed his forefinger at the boy and asked, "Where is God?" The boy looked under the desk, in the corners of the room, all around, but said nothing. Again, louder, the priest pointed at the boy and asked, "Where is God?" Again, the boy looked all around, but said nothing. A third time, in a louder, firmer voice, the priest leaned far across the desk and put his forefinger almost at the boy's nose and asked, "Where is God?" The boy panicked and ran all the way home. Finding his older brother, he dragged them upstairs to their room and into the closet where they usually plotted their mischief. He finally said, "We are in big trouble." The older boy asked, "What do you mean, big trouble?" His brother replied, "God is missing and they think we did it." These two boys may have been the notorious mischief kings of their neighborhood. However, the Apostle Paul wasn't in bonds, in chains, because of any mischief, such as blasphemy against the Jewish religion or for leading rebellion against Rome. We read that in Acts 21, 28 and Acts 21, 37, 38, respectively. No. He was in chains because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing more. Prior to coming to Rome, the Apostle Paul was unjustly arrested in Jerusalem and almost killed. That's in chapter 21, verses 30 and 31. Then he was moved to and imprisoned for at least 2 years in Caesarea. That's Acts 24, 27. I'm just giving a bit of background because that's important to appreciate what's been happening to him before his first Roman imprisonment. He was a Roman citizen. Because of that, he appealed to Caesar. Acts chapter 25, 11. Especially because of the unfounded religious accusations of the Jews. Not to mention also that the Romans were not totally comfortable with his views. We read that in Acts 26, verses 24 and 28. So, he reached Rome and he was in chains. We read Acts 28 last week. However, Paul was not in bonds because he was a criminal or a madman. He was chained to a Roman soldier, Acts 28, 16, around the clock, because of one thing, he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his crime. That was the gospel, of course, which saves sinners from the just wrath of God. He says in Acts 28, 20, "I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel, for their salvation." Ephesians 6, 20, remember when he wrote the book of Philippians during his 2-year imprisonment, first imprisonment in Rome, he wrote also Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. These 4 books were written during that time. So in Ephesians 6:20, he says, referring to the same situation in Acts 28, "I am an ambassador in chains." And he asks for prayer, for boldness in gospel proclamation, because in Ephesians 6:20, he says, "I'm an ambassador in chains and I'm asking prayer from you so that I may proclaim the gospel boldly as I ought to speak it." We read last week from Philippians 1:7 that he is imprisoned for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not because he's a criminal, not because he's hurt anyone, but because he's been trying to help everyone by the preaching of the gospel. And then in Acts 28, the last 2 verses of the book of Acts, it says, He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. You see, that's what he did. He was imprisoned in chains, in bonds, in his own rented quarters because he was waiting for his trial. And he welcomed everybody who came to him. The Roman government allowed him to do so. And the Lord used that time in Rome for Paul to accomplish the Lord's purposes by proclaiming the gospel to many. And we'll see more about that later on in our text, which is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Today, we'll look at a second reason that should motivate Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. So again, keep in mind, Paul is in bonds for the gospel as he writes Philippians, yet he has much to rejoice for before the Lord. Can we say the same? When we are in chains for the sake of Christ, will we be able to react in the same way? But we learn so much from his own experiences. That's why we're going through the book of Philippians and highlighting 8 key reasons as to why we should be motivated to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. But before we look at the related text from for our second point, that is Philippians 1, 12 to 18, let's do a quick walkthrough of Paul's visit to Philippi and the birth of the church there. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course. This is, of course, Luke, the author, the human author of the book of Acts, just as he had authored the gospel according to Luke. This book, the book of Acts, is also the work of Luke, who was a physician, who also accompanied Paul and some of the other men on their travels. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, we, when he says we, of course, he's including himself in it and the apostles. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. This is happening around AD 51, just to put it in perspective, historical perspective. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So this woman was from Thyatira, and she was somebody who was a worshiper of God. She knew the Old Testament, she knew about God, but she was not a Christian yet. She was listening, and the Lord, it says, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. You see, like many ladies, right? She prevailed upon us. This is how the church is beginning to pick up speed in its growth in the city of Philippi, starting with Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira, and of course, her own household. They got saved. They got baptized. Then it says in verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination, a demon that is, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling, because demons are involved in fortune telling. You know, don't let anyone mislead you in thinking, and I have heard people say that, not Christians, in the past, you know, oh, this fortune teller is so good, so kind lady, this and that, and you know, her power is from God because she's so helpful to people. Guess what? We're not going to go into the detail. That's demonic. Every fortune teller is empowered by at least a demon. They may not know it, but that's the situation. Following, verse 17, following after Paul and us, so this slave girl who had a demon, spirit of divination, she kept crying out, saying, you know, she basically bothered them. And this demon was working through her to bother the apostles, Paul and Silas. These men are bond servants of the Most High God. That's what the demon through her kept on saying, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Oh, you may think for a moment, oh, this demon is on the Lord's side, right? But no, that's not his purpose. Just because he is using the Christian lingo about salvation, about Christ, about God, it does not make what he is saying, that is that demon, what the demon is saying through the girl, it does not make it to be right. Why? Because from the reaction of the Apostle Paul, we see what happens next. She continued doing this for many days. Oh, she was saying, look, these are the guys who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She kept on. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Christ Jesus to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. You see, Paul was annoyed very simply because what that spirit was doing, it was trying to get them in trouble. Because the spirit wanted them to be arrested, to be hurt. That was the spirit's purpose. In the way the spirit was saying things, it was not going to save anyone. They were revealing, that spirit was revealing to the people, to the pagan people around that spirit, that these are the very guys who are bringing something new, something which is a different sect as far as Judaism is concerned. And it goes against our pagan religions. They were trying to incite that demon with that lady, was trying to incite people against God's apostles. That's why Paul was very annoyed, greatly annoyed. Not just annoyed, greatly annoyed. So his annoyance was biblical, was righteous. And he said, get out of her in Jesus' name. It came out at that very moment. But when her masters, because she had masters, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. That's exactly what the demon wanted. But you know what? God allowed it. But God has a plan. God is allowing his faithful servants to suffer for the moment because God has a plan. And his plan is to continue working in the building up of the newly born church in the city of Philippi. It starts with the lady from Thyatira, in this case Lydia, her household, being saved and baptized. There's more coming. The Lord knows that. The demon doesn't. All the demon cares for is try to get hold on to Paul and Silas. Maybe we can shut them up. Maybe we can hurt them to the point where they will not be willing to preach, to proclaim Christ anymore. They dragged Paul and Silas, after they seized them, in verse 19, they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. That was their point. Being Jews and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Again, that was exactly what the demon wanted. This is a different faith. It has nothing to do with the Romans, with the faith of the Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. You see, you have them seized, dragged, maligned, accused, beaten. Not a good list of descriptions on anyone's work resume. And then, when they had struck them with many blows, not just one or two little slaps, many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, the safest place in the prison, that they'll be surely kept there without hope of escaping. And he also fastened their feet in the stocks. They're going nowhere as far as he's concerned. They're happy. But, oh, you love the but. But what man thinks, God thinks differently. What man plans, God overrides man's plans. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were very sad, groaning about their bad luck, cursing their circumstances, couldn't believe why all this was happening to them. Does it say so? No. About midnight, Paul and Silas, they were having a God party. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. There was a worship service going on at midnight in jail. Go figure. We said it, we repeat it again. Happiness depends on the joy that you have in your walk with the Lord. Happiness doesn't depend on circumstances. That's only temporary. Whatever happiness comes, that is joy, doesn't depend on circumstances. Joy depends on your walk with the Lord. You walk with the Lord, you will experience the joy of the Lord. You cheat on your walk with the Lord, you'll be so miserable. Add on to that, everything else that makes you miserable in life. You see, this is the perfect illustration of what happened to Paul and Silas. They're in jail, chained. They have no hope of escaping, according to the Roman authorities, according to the jailer. But you know what? God has a different plan for this couple of faithful servants of the Lord. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake. You know, it can't be explained by human reasoning. The weather was good. Everything was nice. My weather app said it's going to be plus 23 today. There's going to be no single breeze, no wind, no earthquake, no hail, nothing. Suddenly, there's an earthquake. A great one, it says. So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. All the doors were opened. God's way of, you know, getting the attention of the jailer. And everyone's chains, oh, not just Paul's and Silas's, everyone's chains were unfastened. Where's he going to run to? If he tries to catch Paul and Silas, the others are going to flee. If he tries to catch one or two there, oh, Paul and Silas are, you know, some of the hottest properties, the hottest properties of the empire at this point. You got to make sure, jailer, you got to make sure that they're kept safely, securely in your own custody. But everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, you see, he was not even on top of his work. When he awoke, saw the prison doors opened, he drew. Well, it was midnight, right? I mean, give the guy some credit. He was sleeping already. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Imagine, the prisoners have an opportunity to escape. Who keeps them there? God. God kept them there. They were hearing what Paul and Silas were singing and speaking. They were listening. It said it. They stayed there because they realized this is something supernatural. Let's stick around a little bit more in this worship service. The second part of the worship service. Let's hear out what Paul and Silas have to say to us. God's way of making sure no one ran out of the jail. Paul said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." No one escaped. No one ran away. And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You bet he already had heard of the gospel. These guys were singing. What do you think they were singing? Staying Alive? The Bee Gees? Or maybe something from Michael Jackson? I don't know. No, we know they were singing hymns of praise to God. The gospel must be part of the singing of the hymns of praise to God. And of course, Paul already has been in the city. He's been in the city. They've been involved. And this guy, if he hadn't heard before, at least while they were there, he heard of the gospel. That's why he says, "What must I do to be saved?" There's nothing to do for you. There's nothing for you to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You'll be saved. You and your household, if your household believes too, they'll be saved too. Believe in the Lord Jesus. There's nothing for you to do. You can't do anything to earn salvation. The mercy of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. There's nothing you could do. No one has done even a single ounce of something in order to earn the mercy of Christ. But he's done it all for you through the cross. If by faith you say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins," he will forgive you. That's his promise. That's why he came to earth. And that's exactly what the apostle Paul and Silas, they were offering. The apostles were offering the way of salvation to this truly hopeless jailer. But now, hope shines so brightly in his heart that suddenly, just moments ago, he was about to end his own physical life. Now, not only he keeps his own physical life, but he has spiritual, eternal life. Because the word of God says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. The rest of the household also heard the gospel that day. You see, you may think the situation you are in, oh, it looks so bad. Paul and Silas, they could have said, oh, it's so bad. We're in jail. We came to Philippi, Lord, to proclaim your gospel. They dragged us. They beat us. They did everything they wanted to us. Now we're in jail. Where are we going to go after this? What are we supposed to do? They never complained. They never said that their situation was out of the control of God, because they knew God is more than able to change their situation in a moment, and yours too can happen the same. Trust the Lord. Walk with Him. Never look at your circumstances. Sometimes God, on purpose, withholds the answer to your prayer, the answer for mercy. Maybe you're in a situation even now. You've been begging the Lord for maybe too long, as far as your definition of too long is concerned. But you know what? The Lord is just strengthening you more. He's increasing your ability, your resolve to withstand the tests and the trials of life, because He wants a better product in you and in me. Don't despise it. Be patient. Be patient. He knows He will not allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. He is going to bring you the way of escape in due time. And in this case, immediately the Lord responds, because the guy was about to kill himself. The word of the Lord is spoken to him and to his household, the members of his house. And it says the jailer took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, because he believed, he and his household, all of them. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. There you have it. Rejoice greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see, when you believe in God, that should cause you rejoicing. But that rejoicing came because he was preached to. The word of God was proclaimed to him. That brought the joy in his life. And that's our point, as we shall see. The joyful beginnings of the church at Philippi. So don't be upset at your circumstances. You never know how the Lord may use them, as he did in Acts chapter 16. Last week, we looked at a first reason which should motivate Christians to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord, and that was praying on behalf of God's people should bring you joy. The more you pray for God's people and for others, that will cause you to rejoice in the Lord. Number two, a second reason which should motivate us as Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord is the proclamation of Christ through the gospel. The proclamation of Christ through the gospel. That's in verses 12 to 18. And the proclamation of Christ through the gospel, what we mean by what we're saying is this. That is, the more you speak of Christ to others, the more the joy of the Lord will be your portion. Very simple. This is the essence of the message that we have before us. The more you speak to others, the more you proclaim to others the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more your joy will increase. And that's Paul's point in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 to 18. First, in verses 12 to 14, he speaks of having joy in spite of difficult circumstances. He speaks of having joy in spite of difficult circumstances. And number two, in verses 15 to 18, he speaks of joy in spite of difficult people. He speaks of joy in spite of difficult people. So sometimes you have in your life difficult circumstances. Sometimes you have in your life also difficult people. So what are you supposed to do? Just suck your thumb and kind of like moan and groan and bewail your situation? No. No. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with when he writes that section of Scripture. First, joy in spite of difficult circumstances. Verse 12 to 14. It says in verse 12, now I want you to know. I want you to get this, he says. I want you to hear this, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater, that is, instead of my circumstances causing me to kind of like stop from proclaiming Christ or the message of Christ being hindered from going out, on the contrary, rather, instead, my circumstance has caused for the gospel to progress even more. He says, it's not all that bad after all. So that my imprisonment, literally it means my bonds, when he says my imprisonment, that is literally my bonds, my chains in Christ, because he is there because of Christ, in Christ, in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. What is he saying here? What is he saying here? Because he's been, now remember, we're no more in Philippi. He's writing to the Philippians from Rome. Acts 28, keep that in mind. He is in Acts 28. He's in Rome, first imprisonment. Second Roman imprisonment, a few years later. This is happening around 60 to 62 AD. A few years later, he's going to be again put in prison. This time, not a place that he has rented, but in real prison. This is real prison too. But that was by himself. He did not have anybody else. He did not have many visitors. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But here, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Rather than hindering the progress of the gospel, things have become even better. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, that is for the sake of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Everybody's hearing about Christ. And that, of course, for Paul, is a matter of rejoicing, as we shall see. Paul is dealing with difficult circumstances. He's not cursing his luck, so to speak, that he is in chains. No. The Lord is using his imprisonment to further the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those who are of the Praetorian Guard, we'll talk about the Praetorian Guard in a moment, and to everyone else, he says, what has happened is that the gospel has been made well known even to them. Of course, through the ministry of Paul. Keep in mind, he was in bonds in a private house in Rome. Now, the noun from praetorion, that's the Greek word, which is translated here, Praetorian Guard, most likely refers not to a place, not to a place, because we have some other references in the New Testament which refer to a place, but here it most likely refers to the members of the elite imperial guard. We're talking about the elite Roman imperial guard. That is, those people who were the personal bodyguards of Caesar himself. And Paul was being guarded by one of these every few hours, around the clock, every day, 2 years. Go figure that out. Imagine that. And the fact that the imperial guard were there on rotation, kind of like keeping an eye on Paul while Paul was chained to him. And then there's a replacement came every few hours. You know, this made the progress of the gospel even more powerful because of what the apostle's life and teaching did by its impact, by their impact in the lives of men like these. These were important men. These were important men. So the likelier meaning in context refers to the soldiers, these special soldiers, and it's not a reference to a place. Because, just look at the last portion of verse 13, because of the phrase to everyone else, because that deals with people. So if everyone else deals with people, the Praetorian Guard also will deal with people. Now, of course, this is some little insight based on maybe the original language, but it's important to know that we're dealing with people here. We're dealing with people here. Imagine being chained to Paul for a few hours a day. What would you have asked him? What would you have done when you're chained to the apostle? Then, like we said, another one would come. But that's exactly what the apostle would have wanted. And the Lord brought him to Rome. Think about the impact of his godly character and teaching on these special soldiers who We're close to Caesar, like we said, as his personal bodyguards, and we're involved in the safekeeping of the city of Rome. These guys came to know that the apostle was not a criminal. He was a righteous man. But that he was also a special man because he was a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, servant, every time Paul introduces himself as servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening sections of his epistles, that means a bondservant, which means a slave. We are God's slaves, but we love it because he has saved us. We willingly are his slaves. They knew, these soldiers knew that Paul was a righteous man. Think of Paul's testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his testimony, his prayers, and his sincere care for these soldiers day in and day out. That's not what Satan would have wanted. But that's exactly how the Lord is multiplying his children, even in the city of Rome, even having an influence in these kingmakers, because we know later from Roman history that eventually Caesar Augustus started with them as his own bodyguards. Eventually they became kingmakers, and even they had influence to either place a new king or remove an existing king, that is, an existing Caesar. That was the extent of their influence. And it is very likely that Paul led some of these special soldiers to Christ, and in turn they were used by God to lead some of Caesar's household to the Lord. We read that in Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, Paul writes at the end, especially those at the end of towards the end of chapter 4, especially those of Caesar's household. So these men would have been counted as well among the household of Caesar. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You see what's happening? His own circumstances, his own difficult circumstances, are being an encouragement to some, no, it doesn't say some, to most of God's children, to most of the brethren. Because as they see Paul's life and his imprisonment and in the way he is serving the Lord, that motivated most of the other brethren. Why? Because now they had more courage, it says, to speak the word of God without fear. The implication is, before they were afraid, but not anymore. Not anymore. You see, it's not all that bad. The Lord has used Paul's difficult circumstances to encourage most of the brethren to speak for Christ and about Christ with more boldness. And then, Paul, of course, these matters will make him rejoice in the Lord, because the gospel, the word of God, is not chained. It's continuing to go forward, progressing. It's being, you know, sent out with more power, with more enthusiasm, with more energy, with more devotion. And most of God's children, those brethren who knew Paul, have now more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then in verses 15 to 18, not only there's joy, according to Paul, in spite of difficult circumstances, but also there's joy in spite of difficult people. Guess what? Sometimes our circumstances may be okay, but we have to deal with difficult people. Difficult people. And you know, either of them or combined, they could be joy stealers, right? Paul says, I ain't going to allow anyone to steal my joy, the joy that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. There's two kinds of people. Some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. That's fine. Knowing that I am appointed, that is, I am set, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Now he goes back to the former group. The former proclaim Christ, verse 17, out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. By the way, these were true believers. These people who were at odds, for whatever reason, we don't know the details. These believers were at odds with Paul for whatever reason, but it is clear here that they were at odds with him because of their envy of Paul. And that caused contention, strife toward him. They were not false teachers. They were not false teachers. They were envious of Paul because of his fruitful ministry, his achievements for the Lord, and that led to their contention with him. Maybe these believers claimed God was disciplining Paul for some unknown sin because Paul was in chains. Or maybe they were saying Paul did not have enough faith, otherwise he would have already been out of imprisonment. Paul was in chains, they were not. Maybe they claimed superiority of ministry over Paul in this way because they were free to serve Christ, but Paul was not. You see, Paul was ministering Christ in spite of the chains, in spite of people as such. He was doing more for the Lord than all of them combined. We said it earlier, don't forget, he wrote along with Philippians this letter, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. The Lord was using Paul to proclaim Christ. The Lord had said earlier in Acts 23:11 that his will was that Paul was going to witness for his cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome. You see, Paul was in Rome not because of any sin he had committed or any lack of faith, but because it was God's will, according to Acts 23:11. God had already said, you're going to go also to Rome. So the question is, why do you proclaim Christ? What is your motive even when you do so? When you share the gospel with others, why do you do that? And does it bring you joy? Because that's the bottom line. Don't say that's just my duty. Yes, it is our duty to proclaim Christ, to share the gospel with others. But also, you must do it with joy. You should do it with joy. It is something on record in history that the two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on doctrinal matters. And both of them, as we know from history, were very successful, preaching to thousands of people, and many came to Christ through their respective ministries. And it is reported that someone asked John Wesley if he expected to see John Whitefield in heaven. And the response of the evangelist was, "No, I don't." Of course, this was a surprise. And he was asked again, "Then do you think that Whitefield is not a saved man, is not a converted man?" "Of course he's a converted man," John Wesley said, "but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I will be so far away that I will not be able to see him." You see the humility of the man? You see the respect of this servant of God to another servant of God? They may have disagreed on some theological matters, but they're preaching the gospel. There's no envy, there's no strife, there's no contention. This is a work, regardless of the differences in views, but we believe in the same Christ, in the same gospel, in the same hope of salvation. We'll do this together and we uphold each other. Not like Paul's detractors that we read of in Philippians 1. There were those who were believers, unlike John Wesley. John Wesley did not have any envy in his heart toward Whitefield. He did not oppose Whitefield's ministry, but unfortunately it was not the case with these Christians, Paul's detractors in chapter 1 of Philippians, because they proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not from pure motives. Why? Because they thought that in that way, they would cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. And what's Paul's answer? "Oh, poor me. Oh, God, save me." Is that the response, the attitude of Paul? No. Verse 18, look at the last verse. "What then? Only that in every way," Paul is saying, "Do you think I'm going to be crying? I'm going to be pitying myself because others are freely proclaiming Christ and I'm here in prison?" You know what? We make so much of, "Lord, thank you that we are freely worshiping you in this country." And yes, there's a sense of that which is true. But at the same time, it does not take real joy and real freedom to proclaim Christ just because we are free physically. Because Paul was in prison, in chains, in bonds for the gospel, yet he was having a fruitful ministry unto Christ. "What then," he says, "only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth," that is, even if whatever they're doing is in pretense, they're not doing it honestly, "Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." You see the response of Paul? Joy in spite of difficult circumstances and difficult people. He knew He knew in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, that he's going to go to Jerusalem eventually. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him there, because the Holy Spirit has told him, had testified to him, that in every city, bonds and afflictions await for him. But then, verse 24, he said in Acts 20, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." You see, he does not consider his life of any account as dear to himself. All I want to do, Paul said, I want to finish what God has given me to do. I wish we would always, always be able to identify with this kind of a spirit. What mattered to Paul was, even though he suffered hardship, imprisonment for the sake of Christ as a criminal, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, but the important thing for him was that the word of God is not imprisoned. That's it. To him, the proclamation of Christ, the gospel of Christ, was a source of great joy. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? We know from Luke chapter 15, verse 10, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And who is in the presence of the angels of God? God himself. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, because God is the one who rejoices. God is a God of joy, because when the gospel is proclaimed and sinners are saved, that should bring us joy. And that is exactly what brought Paul joy in spite of difficult circumstances and difficult people. Do you think Christians can't be difficult in ministry? Pastor Eli? Sometimes Christians can be difficult in ministry. They could give us trouble. They can give you trouble, right? Because they are envious. They have different motives, different agendas. But you know, our task is, brother, to keep on. Stay steadfast on our course. Continue doing the work of the Lord no matter what. And our task is to proclaim the gospel of Christ with joy, regardless of what happens. Amen? I trust that as you continue sharing the gospel, your joy is increasing in the Lord. Amen.